Hi everyone, the reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And this is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello. It's great to be back with you. When I was asked, would I like to come back to Newport? I say, does Taylor Walker like to kick goals? Does Sam Kerr like to kick a football? Of course I'd love to come back. Of course I'd love to come back. So it's great to be with you. As we come to this wonderful passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul, why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Lord, open up our hearts and our minds so we could receive the implanted word that is mighty to save. So we would have the wisdom of the cross, not the wisdom of the world. We would have the power of the gospel, not the power of mere men and women. And we pray we will leave here transformed, challenged, and conformed ever increasingly to the glory of God that comes to us in the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As some of you may know, I have a background in the army. All of my sermon illustrations have two sources, either things that happened to me in the army or Les Miserables. That's pretty much where 90% of my sermon illustrations come from. When I was in the army, I learned about one, you know, because we study, you know, previous wars and type of things, and I found out that in one campaign during the Second World War in the Pacific, the Americans were planning on seizing a particular island. So they amassed this huge armada of naval vessels, and they got all these landing craft, and they bombed it, and they landed all their men on the shore, and then they wanted to seize it and take it from the Japanese. And it was a massive combined military arms campaign. And the entire invasion of this island, only 18 American Marines were killed. Only 18. More may have died if there was actually any Japanese soldiers on the island. It is terrible. It's called blue on blue. Blue on blue incidents. And they're terrible. Sometimes we shoot our own people inadvertently. Or sometimes we do it deliberately. That's even worse. But that's what happens. But, you know, loving our brothers and sisters in the church, not shooting them, not bombing them up, literally or metaphorically, you know, we're not about that. You know, Jesus gave a new command to his disciples. He said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I'll tell you what's really, really weird about that is the condition. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, Jesus gives the world the right to determine whether you and I are Christians based on our observable love for one another. What made Christians stand out in the ancient world? What made them weird was their love for one another. Even the people who persecuted Christians were amazed at how the Christians loved one another. And that's what we need to stand out in today's world, to be unified. We need to be weird. We need to love each other in weird ways. Now, I don't mean like the head of Spanish football expressing his admiration to one of the players, not that type of grossly inappropriate love in the Me Too era, not talking about that. But we need to show love and concern for one another. Because the opposite of that is what Paul tells about the Galatians. He says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out that you may destroy each other. The very survival of any congregation is their ability to maintain a sense of unity, and that unity comes from above all things, such as love. And by love, I don't mean that kind of touchy-feely sort of, you know, I call it Barbara Streisand love, you know, people who need people are the luckiest people of all. I'm not talking about that type of love. I'm talking about a demonstrable love you have for another when you see people who are in need. You see them in their season of pain and grief. You do not show indifference. You show genuine concern for one another. You indulge one another with their failings and their foibles. And if we are going to have a united front in this world, we need to love one another, and we need to understand the extent and the nature of the unity that is ours in Christ. And Paul is writing to a congregation or a series of house churches in Corinth where they seem to be disunited. They seem to be factionalized, gravitating around certain personalities. I mean, you can see what Paul says. You know, some people say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ, the super spiritual crowd. And you see, Greco-Roman culture was very factional, you know. Corinth was, it was a city in the middle of Greece. I've been there. My wife, Naomi, has been there. It's a city in the middle of Greece. It was conquered by the Romans. They destroyed it. They rebuilt it. And it was kind of like a Roman city in the middle of Greece. And it was all about climbing the honor of power and success and privilege and patronage and status to be the number one cat in your area, whether that was in the trade guild or running the whole city or being a senator. The idea was to climb the echelons of power and to have more bragging rights over anything in your area. That's what it was about. And Paul doesn't want those factional games of politics or of the trade guild or of anything. He doesn't want that sectarian division to become part of the way the church exercises its corporate life together. But you can see how many problems this church has if you simply work your way through each chapter. I mean, I always find it frustrating when people say to me, Mike, we need to be like the church in the first century. I'm thinking, man, have you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians? Those guys are messed up. I mean, there were some good congregations, the Philippians. There were some bad congregations like the Galatians. And then there was just the downright ugly. And that was the Corinthians, the good, the bad, and the ugly. When Paul got a note from Corinth, you could feel his blood pressure rising. You can imagine Paul writing this or dictating it, just like trying to pull his hair out almost about what he's saying. But consider how many problems are in this church. Let's work our way backwards in the letter, okay? Chapter 16. Some people seem to be reneging on the pledges they gave to help support the Jerusalem church in Paul's collection. Chapter 15. Some people are denying the resurrection. Okay, I'd prefer the immortality of the soul, not the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 14, debates about worship, over tongues, interpretations, prophecies. Which gift is more superior to others? What's the order for doing it? Who can speak when and where?
Chapter 12, spiritual gifts, arguments about which ones are greater for the church. Chapter 11, feminine fashions, what are women allowed to wear in church? Chapter 10 and 11, debates about the Lord's Supper. Basically, all the wealthier people got together, ate all the food at the love feast, and left the scraps in another room for all the working class people or all the slaves who are also members of the church. Chapter 9, money again, people questioning Paul's motivation in taking up collection. Chapter 8, food sacrificed to idols. You know, can a Christian eat food that's been sacrificed to idol? You know, Paul basically says, look, it's a don't ask, don't tell policy. Do it, but just do it with your conscience, but don't go to the temples. Okay, you can eat idol food, but don't go into the temples. Chapter 7, singleness, sex, marriage, divorce, and even more sex. Should Christians remain single? What happens when an unbeliever seeks a divorce? What about the status of children? Is abstinence a good thing? Chapter 6, lawsuits. People are suing each other, particularly the rich are taking the poorer members to court because usually they can bribe the judge and get an outcome in their favor. Chapter 5, sexual immorality and discipline. A man is basically has hooked up with his stepmother and the church thinks this is a good thing. Chapter 3 and 4, ministry and ministers. Okay, servants of God should be neither despised nor worshipped, but their ministry is evaluated in light of the very judgment of God. Chapters 1 and 2, factions and party politics within church. And this is just one letter that comes up. Now, I train young men and women for parish ministry. I would not send a minister to the, you know, to St. Ignatius Anglican Church in Corinth. That would be, I mean, it would you know, chew them up and spit them out, okay? This is somewhere where you need a wise set of hands to kind of put this house in order. And one of the reasons why they're such a mess is that they are so divided. I mean, look at what Paul says in verse 13. He asked the question. He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ partisan? We could say, is Christ sectarian? Is Christ schismatic? Now, Paul's using a Greek word here called merizo, which means to divide up, to parcel out, to assign a portion, or to distribute individual pieces. Eugene Peterson's book, his paraphrase, The Message, he's got a good little paraphrase of this. I love the way he puts it. He says, has the Messiah been chopped up in little pieces so we can each have a relic of our own? That captures the sense of it perfectly. The Corinthians are cutting up the body of Christ like pieces of meat in a butcher shop. And the logic of Paul's statement is that the church is the body of Christ. To split and divide up the body of Christ into different factions and groups is like cutting Christ himself up into a zillion fragments. The church should be no more divided any more than the person of Christ is divided. That's the first question Paul asks. Is Christ divided? No. The second question Paul asks, was Paul crucified for you? Now, I think this is very important. Paul does not ask the Corinthians to back the party that bears his name. He doesn't say at the next warden's meeting, at the next parish meeting, at the next synod, vote one, the Apostle Paul. He'd vote for you. I mean, he doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't want to create a personality cult around himself. Now, I've got to be honest with you. You can get a lot of Christian leaders locally, nationally, around the world, who see their service to Christ as building up their own little empire, their own little fiefdom, their own little ministry. I'm very cautious anyone names a ministry after themselves. I'm never going to register a domain that says michaelbirdministries.com or anything like that. If you see it, feel free to block it. Okay. Paul doesn't want his own. My wife won't let me build one anyway, so she'll keep me. She'll keep me humble. Paul doesn't want his own personality cult. He wants the devotion to go to Christ. You know, interesting story. You know, Martin Luther, that people were called Lutherans during the lifetime of Martin Luther. And do you know what Martin Luther thought? He hated it. Martin Luther did not want Lutherans. I mean, this is what Luther said. This is what Luther said. Children of God should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. How did I come to the point where the children of Christ are called by my evil name? Paul's got the same attitude. He says, I was not crucified for you. Christ was. Let your devotion, your loyalty, your affection not be lavished on Paul, Apollos, Peter, Cephas, but on Christ alone. We can never allow ourselves to be drawn towards certain magnetic personalities. Because, I mean, there's an old saying from Robert Murray McShane. This is worth remembering. The best of men are men at best. Okay? None of them are perfect. They're all flawed. I mean, recently, in the last few months, Tim Keller has died. He had a fantastic ministry. Changed Christianity in New York. I saw a documentary about the influence of Tim Keller on churches in the Netherlands. Okay, there's a whole documentary about what he's done. Great man. But he did not want there to be Kellerites. He did not want them a denomination named after him. He did not want them doing that because if you do that, one day someone's going to do a documentary about you called The Rise and Fall of X or whatever your name is. And that's not a good look. It's good to respect leaders, you know, people who make good contributions, whether that's, you know, but think of the great martyrs of the church, the great missionary pioneers, people who have had, you know, great successful ministries over the course of their lives, and God's done great things. But it's always a case of, you know, I must decrease and Christ must increase. You know, I don't know whether you know this, but I am kind of a big deal in certain parts of the world. You know, my kitchen around that. Yeah, actually, I would say not around my kitchen. At home, I'm definitely not a big deal. But, you know, I've written a few books. I get invited to speak a few places in America. So you could say I'm what you could consider, I'm a kind of a micro celebrity. But, to use the technical term, but I'll tell you something. One of the best biblical scholars any Australia's ever produced is Leon Morris. Anyone here has ever heard of Leon Morris? Probably the number one biblical scholar this country has ever produced. Amazing guy. Wrote some of the best books on the atonement. Magnificent commentaries on the Gospel of John, Paul's letter to the Romans. But all the kids come into seminary, to Bible college these days. None of them have heard of him. They don't know who he is. So people like, you know, me, I've heard of him, some of the older people here. And I know, scholarship is not immortality. I can write a good little book, but in 5 years, it'll be in the $2 bin at Coorong, okay? And that's why I like what one scholar, John Goldingo, said, look, your job is preach Jesus, be forgotten. That's the name of the game. No one's going to build a monument to you. And, you know, 5 minutes after you're gone, you're not really going to be remembered by too many people. And that is great. Again, it's because, as Paul says, you know, I'm not here to preach myself. And he'll say that, you know, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. You know, we can't make much of ourselves. And then Paul also asks, you know, were you baptized into Paul? And he said, the answer is no. And this, I find this so funny. He said, this is so human. I think this is the cool humanity of Scripture. Paul says, look, you know, I didn't baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius. Oh, okay, yeah. I also baptized Stephanus. But apart from that, I did not baptize anyone. I mean, you shouldn't be taking pride into who you're baptized into. You don't have a special spiritual relationship with the person who baptized you. Now, whether that's, you know, as an infant or as an adult, you don't have a special relationship with them. They're just the servant. What really matters is the one to whom you are baptized. You are baptized into Christ. We normally baptize into the name of the Trinity, but here the language is being baptized into Christ. And it meant that this language, being baptized, it means to plunge something in. Okay? It means you have, and that's what they used to do with fabrics. You know, if you dye a fabric, it means you have been dipped and dyed into the death and resurrection of Christ. That is the one you have a bond with. That is the one you have solidarity with. It means identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection, being transferred from the realm of sin and death to the realm of righteousness and life. And it means your entrance into the church of Jesus Christ. But what one thing we learn from Paul's letter to the Corinthians is also the importance of holiness. Now, unity without holiness is easy. Okay? Come as you are and stay as you are. Okay? And holiness without unity is easy, because we're just going to have a small group of people who live the Christian life the way I think it should be lived. We'll have a nice, small, neat group, so we'll have holiness, but not a lot of unity. Those are hard. But what we're called to is both unity and holiness. And let me give you a summary, I think, of how this plays out. And here I'm following a very good scholar called Timothy George. I like the breakdown he gives this. He says, unity is not achieved at the expense of moral purity. We are called to be tolerant, to be inclusive, to love one another's. But you cannot bring godlessness and sin into the church and expect people to baptize it, bless it, and put it on the mantelpiece. No, you cannot have an affair with your son-in-law, in other words. Now, again, we could talk about the weird natures of marriages in the ancient world, but no, you can't do that. I mean, that is not good, that is not right. One of the marks of the church has to be holiness, and the pursuit of holiness is what safeguards our unity in Christ. Secondly, unity is not achieved at the expense of theological integrity. We are a confessional church. We confess the one holy Catholic apostolic faith, which is found in the New Testament, but summarized in our creeds and confessions. For us, that would be the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the 39 Articles. Okay, so we're not what we would call ideationally vacuous. Okay, we do believe things about Christ, about God, about Christ, about redemption. And I mean, there are some things where we can have differences of opinion. I mean, do you want to baptize babies or as believers? What type of church government you should have? And we've got to, you know, wrestle with some, you know, real interesting questions we're confronting today about sexuality, identity, and marriage. I mean, we're going to have, you know, some differences of opinion on and maybe some of those things. But there are some things that are not negotiable. And it's not simply of like, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. No, we believe of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And if you deny the basic substructure of the gospel, we cannot make that part of the edifice of our church. Which leads to the third thing. Unity comes from the gospel. This is what Paul majors on in 1 Corinthians 3-5. You see, the church, we can be inclusive, we can be accommodating, we can bring in, but we can be as broad as the gospel. The gospel is the center, boundary, and integrating point for our faith. The gospel is what brings us to Christ. And Paul says this is of first importance. This is the gospel he preached. And Paul gets really, really defensive, a little bit narky when people start preaching a different gospel or a different Jesus, because they're going into a spiritually precarious and dangerous place. The fourth thing I think we can learn from 1 Corinthians about unity, holiness, is that unity comes from love. You know, when Paul's got 1 Corinthians 13, well, we all know that 1 Corinthians 13 passage gets read at weddings, doesn't it? You know? I mean, and people think, you know, Paul is writing to the Corinthians where they're having arguments about worship, about, you know, which gifts are more spiritual than others, and is prophecy better than teaching? And then all of a sudden Paul goes, oh no, I've just realized in none of my letters Have I ever written anything that can be read at weddings? What am I going to do? I didn't mention it in Romans. It's not in Ephesians. I'll just throw it in here. And so he writes a wonderful little random rant about the loveliness of love that has nothing to do with what he's talking about. That's not. Do you know why Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13? Because it's either side of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Now, in those two sections, do you know what people are debating about? Which is the greatest spiritual gift? Who's got the most spiritual power? How do you know who's got more of the Holy Spirit blowing in their sails? Is it the person who's the best preacher? People who speak in tongues? People who prophesy? How do you know who's the most spiritual person in your church? And Paul says, you want to know what the true measure for being spiritual is? It's the person who loves the most. Love is the sign and display of spiritual power and authenticity. Tongues will end. You know, teachings will be made irrelevant, updated, or soon you'll just find them on ChatGPT. I don't know. But what really counts for all things in the spiritual stakes is love. That's the real mark of spirituality. And love is the mechanism for unity. Unity also comes from grace. I mean, Paul begins the letter with grace. He talks about grace with you and he ends it with grace to you. It's grace that sustains Christian fellowship. It's grace that fosters fellowship. The experience of grace means we will be compelled to treat one another with grace. You know, and Paul writes to the Colossians that you have been graced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you need to be gracious to one another. Now, at times, we want to be spiteful. We want to get a bit of payback, okay? At times, we want to go tit for tat. That's not how we're being, because that's not how Christ treated us. God in Christ did not treat us tit for tat. He did not treat us as we deserve. In Christ, we get precisely what we do not deserve. That's what makes grace so great. But as we've been treated, we've got to treat it. But that's hard, because sometimes we carry hurts, we carry grudges, we carry animus. It's in our nature to be tribal and vindictive. And yet what is natural needs to be replaced with what is spiritual. And what is spiritual is grace. And this will lead us into love, into unity. Now, I don't know about the good people here at Newport, but I imagine the last few years may have been difficult. Okay, we've been through the COVID pandemic. You've got some locums coming in and out, relatively new ministry team here. Okay, and there can be all sorts of different things going on, different ideas, people clashing. You know, a little bit of friction. It can be good because friction does create a bit of energy. I don't know if you know. Keeps your hands warm. But as we strive, struggle, pray, work, and try to be the people of God, you've called to be here in Newport. You need to value and cherish your unity in Christ, because Christ is not divided. No minister, former or present, was crucified for you. You are not baptized into their name. You're baptized in the name of Christ. And Christ, through his own words, calls you to follow his example of love, unity in him, and the way of grace. And on that note, my friends, let us pray. Our Heavenly Lord, our Lord Jesus, we know you loved us and gave yourself for us, so we would be redeemed from our sins. We pray, therefore, Lord, we would honor you with our bodies. We would honor one another. Help us, Lord, love when we do not feel like loving, to be gracious when we feel like being ungracious, and help us to cherish and value the unity we have in Christ. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the kings of the rulers of the earth, that we pray. Amen.